Welcome to Regent University School of Divinity's Voices of Renewal.
Folks, I am super excited today. As my son would say, I am stoked. I'm not sure that's a great technical term, but we are joined by Dr. David Eastman. Dr. Eastman is the Joseph Glenn Sherrill Chair of Bible at the McCallie School in Chattanooga, Tennessee, an adjunct research fellow at the University of Regensburg in Germany. He is formerly Associate Professor and Chair for Religion at Ohio Wesleyan University. His research focuses on early Christianity, particularly traditions of martyrdom, the veneration of the saints, and the reception of biblical interpretation are just extraordinary. He's the author of four books, including The Many Deaths of Peter and Paul, Oxford University Press, 2019, and the book that got my attention, and this is why I'm so excited, Early North African Christianity, Turning Points in the Development of the Church, Baker Academic, 2021. Welcome, Dr. Eastman.
Thank you. Thanks for having me. It's great to be here.
Great. So, folks, today we are speaking about the great African church leader, Tertullian. Dr. Eastman, would you give our listeners a quick, or maybe not so quick, but give us an introduction on who was Tertullian and why is he important?
Yeah, so Tertullian was born probably around the year 145 and lives until around 220. There actually is a lot of ambiguity around some of the details of his biography, but we know he was North African and comes from the area of Carthage. His early life is largely invisible to us, and we pick him up really around the year 200, somewhere within 5 years or so of that time frame, when he converts to Christianity. And at that point, everything in his life changes. He spends the remaining 20 or so years of his life writing huge amounts of works on theology, biblical interpretation, commentaries, and has a major influence on the North African church and on the Western intellectual tradition as a whole. Tertullian was famous, as we'll talk about, for some controversial things as well. And so to this day, there really is some controversy about him. You'll hear me refer to him as Tertullian and not Tertullian of some other city. And that's because, as far as we know, he was never a bishop. So he wasn't, say, Augustine of Hippo. Augustine was the bishop of Hippo. And he's also not Saint Tertullian in the Eastern or Western, the Catholic or Orthodox traditions. And that's because some of the controversy surrounding him. But a prolific author, definitely very interested in matters of purity and, to use the modern terminology, church renewal. These were at the forefront of his mind. And yet, really, till the end of his life, he was writing to try to encourage Christians, both with an inward look, so writing as a theologian for Christians thinking about Christian ideas, but also at times writing as more of an apologist with an outward face, trying to explain Christianity to those on the outside and make an argument for the reasonableness of Christianity to those who would otherwise think it was some kind of inferior philosophy. Tertullian says, no, it's actually not, and here are the reasons why. So a very important person. Some of his particular things, and maybe we'll talk about this more, is he actually coins the term Trinity. Mm-hmm. So the term Trinitas in Latin, which gives us the English word Trinity, as far as we can tell, never appears in literature before Tertullian. It's not in the New Testament, and certainly theologians, and I would agree with this, would say the concept of the Trinity is in the New Testament, but the terminology is not there, and Tertullian is the one who gives us the term Trinity. So a few things about Tertullian, his life in general.
Absolutely extraordinary. Before we maybe focus on Tertullian, so often I have noticed with students that just come to us, or in general conversations with Christians, they seem to be somewhat of an ignorance, a common ignorance, about the influence of North Africa on Christianity. Yes. I lived in Africa, well, born and raised in Africa for the first 37 years of my life, and often you would speak to Africans and they would say, well, this, you know, is very much a Western religion. Dr. Eastwood, before we go back to Tertullian, I wonder for a few moments if you can speak about the impact of the North African church and theologians, thinkers, leaders on the formation of Christianity.
Absolutely. I think there's a strong historical argument to be made that Christianity is older in Africa than it is in Europe. And it's right there in the Gospels. When Jesus is going to the cross, the man who is, I guess, seconded to carry the cross for him is a man from North Africa, Simon of Cyrene. His name is given to us. His location, his hometown is given to us. So right there at the beginning, we know Simon of Cyrene, the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts. So we know very early on, Africa is there in the Christian story. What I think happens with figures such as Tertullian, and I would throw Augustine in this category certainly as well, is we think of them as Romans because they wrote in Latin. And they lived in the Roman Empire, and they may have taken part in this thing we call Romanitas, kind of Romanness. However, they were Africans. And in Tertullian's case, and also with Augustine, but especially Tertullian, there are times when his Roman identity and a kind of North African identity do not get along very well. And Tertullian picks his North African identity, sometimes against the Roman church. So I think they get lumped in this general category. But Tertullian, Cyprian of Carthage, a very important early Christian bishop, Perpetua and Felicity, very important early martyrs. Now, Perpetua is unique, almost unique in the ancient world. Here's a female who writes things that come down to us. It's very unusual in the ancient world. And we have a lengthy account in the Passion of what's happening leading up to her death. And so Augustine also fits in this category. If we move over to Egypt, which was also considered part of Africa, I mean, Roman Africa is North Africa. It's Tunisia, Algeria, Morocco, and parts of Libya. Egypt was considered a separate province, but you have all kinds of Egyptian theologians in the 3rd and 4th century, Athanasius, other people like this who are forming Christian theology coming out of that region. So I think people often think of Africa, as a secondary or tertiary or a 19th century or 18th century import. It's historically just not true. Africans are at the center of theology, thinking about martyrdom, thinking about Christian identity, thinking about theology. These are fundamental central figures. They were at the center of the Roman Empire, not at the periphery of the Roman Empire. And part of the work that I'm trying to do in this book is a reflection of that, is through the Center for Early African Christianity, is bring this story back to African students and African theologians to say, this is not our tradition that we're giving to you. This is your tradition. And we're trying to come alongside and help that story be told perhaps better than it has been told in the past.
So Tertullian comes to us during a very turbulent formative time of the church. And I'm fascinated with the fact that he's the one that gives us this theological language to describe the Trinity. You mentioned that he's interested in renewal. So what are the theological contributions that Tertullian makes for the church at that time? And then, of course, by implication for our time.
Right. So, and here we immediately begin to step into some of the controversies surrounding Tertullian. So Tertullian lived at a time when he becomes a Christian around the turn of the 3rd century, when, as far as we can tell, the mainstream church by this point had formed some fairly clear lines of succession and church hierarchy and a certain pattern that established the authority structure. Tertullian was someone who was drawn to a tradition that was outside that structure in some ways. It's a tradition often referred to as Montanism, although they call themselves the New Prophecy. And this was a movement that comes out of what is now Western Turkey, a region called Phrygia, that was focusing on the role of the Holy Spirit. The argument, as far as we can tell from this group, was that hierarchy was actually not the best form of authority, that direct spiritual revelation was the best form of authority. So in their tradition, there was a strong emphasis on the Holy Spirit, the guidance of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit could inspire and could lead and guide anyone, including women, who at that point in the structural church had very little or no role. Women could be inspired by the Holy Spirit. Women could be taught by the Holy Spirit. And this movement that comes out of Western Turkey comes to North Africa. Tertullian seems very interested in this and very attracted by this, because it's a robust, from his understanding, a robust theology of the Holy Spirit, which, as an aside, the church wrestled with for a long time. The theology of the Holy Spirit, calling the Holy Spirit God, apart from Tertullian, doesn't happen in the rest of the church until the end of the fourth century. So, but Tertullian seems to be attracted to this movement where the Holy Spirit is really front and center. And it was part of his understanding of how the church needed to be renewed at that time. How did the church need to respond to persecution? How did the church need to respond to issues of purity, which in his mind had become a little lax? He thought parts of the church had become a little loose in their morals. And this renewal movement for him was part of bringing the church back to a more robust sense of conviction about their beliefs and their practices.
So the church finally, in many ways, rejects Montanism. Do they retain Tertullian, however, in his theology? I know that historically he's often referred to as the father of Latin theology or the father of Western theology. How does the church deal with the difficulties? And maybe, Dr. Eastman, maybe where we need to start is, why does the church reject Montanism in the end?
So there is a systematic attempt to eliminate Montanism, destruction of text, destruction of holy sites. In a later period, one of the founders of the movement is a guy named Montanus, which is where Montanus comes from. Montanus and two women were the main figures in this. About four centuries after their death, their bodies are dug up and burned as heretics. So later there's a clear rejection of this. The primary tension seems to be, where does authority lie? And the idea of an authority structure that would be direct revelation from God to anyone that is outside the bishops, it's outside the church hierarchy, it's outside the beginnings of the doctrine of apostolic succession, it's outside all of that, which makes it very dangerous because it can't be controlled. And I would say in many ways, we still see this tension in parts of the church today. There are different kinds of movements. So in the Roman Catholic tradition, Tertullian is still really a problematic figure. And if you go online to the Catholic Encyclopedia, which is still mainly the 1911 Catholic Encyclopedia, they say that Tertullian railed against the church worse than any heretic or heathen. So it's a very strong anti-Tertullian stance. And part of that is maybe the Montanist movement outside the mainstream church, but also Tertullian himself, for theological reasons, eventually comes into direct conflict with the Roman bishop. And that's probably part of the reception of Tertullian, particularly in the Roman Catholic tradition. He's seen as an enemy of the Pope, looking back historically. For me, as someone who's not Catholic, I see Tertullian, like everyone else in history except Jesus, as someone who wasn't perfect. Does he have all the answers? No. But he does seem to figure some things out, or at least gives me things to think about. And Tertullian and the North African church took sin much more seriously than we do. There's a whole debate about post-baptismal sin, not Pope baptismal patterns of sin, but post-baptismal sin. And to me, that may be a little extreme in light of the doctrine of grace, but in his mind, that was a key element. We had to wrestle with these things more than other parts of the church were at that time, in his mind.
It seems, and again, I would agree with you that I think that tension between where authority lies, you can see it in multiple different Christian faithful traditions that are wrestling with this right now. Dr. Eastman, maybe if we can dig a little bit deeper and ask the question, so what are the things you said Tertullian makes you think, apart from just the seriousness of sin, which, of course, there are multiple renewal movements that starts there, and say an awareness of sin, self-examination. I think John Owen, the mortification of the flesh, I can go down the list. What are those things that Tertullian has made you think about that possibly can add to our theological quest to be renewed by the Spirit?
Well, I think for Tertullian, the totality of his theology, the totality of its impact on our lives, and this is I'm embarrassed to say this, this is a fundamental theological principle. But But I sometimes, as I'm going through my day and I'm driving in my car, sometimes I have to stop and remind myself, God is with me now in the car. And that person who just cut me off, this is part of life, right? My theology should permeate every part of my life. I do think there can be a tendency to compartmentalize our faith, where we do the church stuff and that's great, but then when I go to my kid's Little League game and the umpire makes a bad call, that doesn't apply now. And one of the elements of Tertullian that's always challenging, whether one agrees with him or not, is Tertullian is all in. Everything about the way we live our lives, everything about what we do with our bodies, what we do with our minds, everything has to come under the authority of our faith and in service of our faith, in service of God. And that's a constant challenge to me. Again, I'm embarrassed to say it's a fundamental principle, but I think many of us, if we're honest, find this tension is how do we keep everything under the authority of Christ? Tertullian, there's no question about this. I think the other thing about Tertullian is he's not afraid to say things that he knows are going to be unpopular. In his own time, Christians were still being killed. Perpetua and Felicity, the two martyrs I mentioned earlier, probably die after he's converted in Carthage. He's in town when this happens. He knows what it means to be a Christian. He knows the potential cost for being a Christian. But there's no sense in which he backs off from that. So as far as his facing the outside world, he's not afraid of the cost of discipleship. At the same time, within the church, sometimes he's a little bit more of a sledgehammer, I guess, than a velvet hammer. But perhaps within the church, there are times that we need to remind each other of things that are true.
Right.
When perhaps it can be easy to be swayed by, well, if we do it this way, it's a little bit easier here. It makes life a little bit easier there. And Tertullian reminds us in the church, we need to keep each other accountable. Even if we don't agree with everything he said, I think the principle is there. That in the church, we need to be able to ask each other hard questions. And in some ways, no one's above accountability. No matter where a person is, if there's something that we think is wrong, theologically or morally, we can go to that person. We have a responsibility to say, look, this is not right. Let's try to fix this. And Tertullian does all those things in his life, all of which made him very unpopular.
Right. So I think what often happens, right, we live in a fragmented world where we tend to bifurcate our lives, right?
Yes.
And so there's our church life, and then there's maybe the little devotion that we do in the morning, and then there's work and friends and family and our own pursuits, our own drives. And maybe Tertullian, in a real biblical sense, reminds us of the importance to have a united heart, to use the language of the psalmist, unite my heart to fear your name. And in that sense, as I listen to you speak, Dr. Eastman, Tertullian sounds in some ways very Wesleyan and very much like multiple of these folks that are asking us to carefully and deeply examine our lives within the context of Scripture and under the Spirit, so that indeed the holiness of God might be manifested in our world. Would that be a fair statement?
I think that's fair, yes. So personally, there are ways in which I think he goes too far with that. I think the principle is there for him. There's no question so marriage, and that comes, he has a particular understanding of marriage that I think goes a little bit awry. He's not really in favor of marital relations. He's very much, he goes very extreme into asceticism. So I don't go everywhere that he goes with the way that rolls out. But I would agree with him, and I agree with you, that he challenges us. Like, it all has to be one life lived under the authority of Christ. Otherwise, it's fake.
Right. So here's the question. For the church, contemporary 21st century global church, what do we do with Tertullian? And if we're interested, how do we engage with his thoughts? Where do we start? What do we read? What's the kind of reading strategy that you would suggest?
Yeah, so what do we do with Tertullian? I grew up in a tradition where we talked about the early church as if the early church was the part of Christian history where they had everything figured out. And yes. all we had to do was go back and then look at what they did, and then everything was going to be fine. And especially the New Testament church, which had everything figured out. And then I started reading the New Testament more, and I thought, wait a minute, they didn't have anything figured out. Right? you get a letter from Paul because things are not going well for the most part. So with Tertullian, we look back and say he's a person who didn't have everything figured out. But I think he did have some things figured out, and particularly theologically, he makes a significant contribution in helping us try to think about this concept of the Trinity, which ultimately I would say is beyond our comprehension because we are not God. And if I could fully understand the Trinity, I would have to be God. And Tertullian gives us a way of thinking about this. Uses kind of a legal model to give us a way of thinking about the Trinity. So he's a figure who, like many figures, let's put it this way, if you jump right into Tertullian, you may hit something immediately that's going to be very strange. To a 21st century perspective, it's going to be very strange. And it may or may not have been strange to the early third century perspectives. So my suggestion with Tertullian, obviously, I'm a little biased. I think my book provides a general kind of introduction to him. And if I were going to go in order, my book is written for people who really don't have any background at all in this field of study. If you want to go to the next level, I would pick up a book like David Wilhite's book, Tertullian the African, and that's another step up. That's really heading into the academic realm. But Wilhite asked the question, what about Tertullian was specifically African? What about his theology was specifically African? And so that's a way that you can dig a little bit deeper. Shameless plug for the book, but at the end of the book, there is an annotated bibliography, and it lists a number of books on the whole topic of North African Christianity, and it identifies those books as general readership or more academic. So you would kind of see what books are there and what the levels might be. But I would start with an introduction to Tertullian, whether it's something in my book or something, a reliable source, like I think the Oxford Dictionary of the Christian Church is now largely online. I would start with a source like that that doesn't have an axe to grind specifically, and then maybe use that as an opportunity to say, okay, well, maybe I'll try to read this. All of his works are translated, the ones that have survived are translated and readily available online, but I would certainly start with some kind of orientation to him and his thought. So we kind of know what we're getting ourselves into, because it can really catch you off guard. If you jump right into his work on martyrdom, it can be a little jarring without some of the context.
So in the variety of texts that we have of Tertullian, where do you think folks should start after they have that introduction?
You might consider starting with his apology, because it's an outward facing. And so really it could be a good place to start, because he's trying to explain Christianity, or his version, his vision of Christianity, to people for whom that is totally foreign. And even if we are 21st century Christians, we're not early third century Christians. And so there are parts of their thought and process and practices that may be foreign to us. And so what you're getting is his vision of what Christianity is as a whole. And I might start with something like that to give you kind of that idea. Probably the next thing, and here again you get into controversy, but his work against Praxeus is very, very important theologically. And this is a work where I think there's a very good argument that he is directly condemning, is not too strong a word, condemning the Bishop of Rome for having what he thinks is an improper understanding of the Trinity. And so if you're interested in the theological part of it, he dives right into this. With Tertullian, there's not kind of the zero entry pool with Tertullian. It's you're out of the pool or you're in the deep end of the pool. And that's just the way he thinks. So you think like, I'm going to wade in. It's hard to wade into Tertullian with his works themselves, but the apology might be a good place to start.
So no half measures here with Tertullian.
There's not, here are some random thoughts on a Thursday afternoon. He doesn't give us any of that. It's all, he's full octane all the time.
Right. So, Dr. Eastman, here's maybe a difficult question, maybe not. If Tertullian was alive today and living in North America, what would he say to the church, do you think?
Wow. He was at his own time, and I think would continue to be shocked at what he would consider moral laxity. And I want to be very careful about this. There were some particular things that he was very upset about in his own time that would still be issues for some people in the church today. And I don't know that I want to go into particulars because I don't want to, some of those may touch very closely to some of our mm-hmm. listeners, but he would be shocked at what he would consider moral laxity. I think he would also be looking for evidence of the work of the Holy Spirit mm-hmm. in different churches. And so there were times, I think, growing up when the Holy Spirit was kind of like that uncle who lives in California. Like you know he's out there, but he never comes to town. And I think that can be a characterization of parts of American Christianity. Mm-hmm. The divided nature of American Christianity would deeply bother him, I think. I think any early Christian figure, if they came back and saw the plethora of different kinds of churches, I think he would find that deeply problematic. Mm-hmm. And I think there are points at which he would question Christian resolve mm-hmm. when it comes to standing up about certain issues. For him, death was the best outcome. Martyrdom mm-hmm. was the best outcome for a Christian. It was the ultimate display of your faithfulness. So I think he would have questions about this or that. And so how are you responding? Are you changing your message? Are you following culture? What's happening here in ways that will probably make all of us uncomfortable, to be honest. Tertullian was not subtle in his critiques, but I think there are parts of our morality and approach to the world that he might see as too mixed with the world.
I'm deeply taken with this idea that the giving of our lives, of course, is the best display of our faith and fidelity to Christ, which in my mind is something that, of course, is throughout the writings of the New Testament as well. And so often, of course, in North America, it is money, fame, and power, right? That we might think might be the best demonstrations of our faith. Thinking back on Tertullian, and that's maybe a great place for us to end the conversation, what a great witness that truth is not located in one person, whether it is a theologian thinker in North Africa or perhaps somebody in Rome, but truth is ultimately only found in Christ and our wrestling with the scriptures under the power of the Spirit. And maybe the life of Tertullian speaks so boldly about that. As long as we can keep on wrestling and be open to the work of the Spirit, renewal might come to us and His holiness might be manifested in our midst. Dr. Eastman, thank you so much. This has been riveting. I can listen to you the whole day. I think your students are truly blessed to have you.
You can tell them that. I don't know if they feel the same way every day, but that's...
I'm sure they do. Dr. Eastman, as we close, I wonder if you would pray for our listeners. So much for us to learn from these early voices of faithfulness and dedication to Christ. And please pray for the church as well.
Yeah. Happy to, yes. Lord, I thank you for this time we've had together. And I pray that you will use it for good, that you will multiply it for good, that through the power of your Spirit, it will be useful and will engage us and spur us on. And Lord, help us not to fall into the temptation to idealize a figure like Tertullian or anyone else in history. Only Christ has been perfect. And so we look back on figures like Tertullian with an understanding that they were also travelers along the road and imperfect and in need of your grace. But we thank you for figures like Tertullian, who stood at a time when Christianity could cost you your life. And he stood right in the middle of the context and spoke forth truth. And we know about your love and your grace today because of figures like Tertullian. And so we thank you for these great saints of the faith who have come before us, who have brought us down the path of life, the words of life. And we're grateful to them for their role in that. And Lord, for the church today worldwide, we know that persecution and having to make difficult decisions, that these are not things of the past. These are things of the present. And each of us in our own daily walks, whether we're facing persecution or not, we have choices to make to walk in the way that you want us to walk. And I pray that you'll empower us day to day so that if a moment of major testing does come to us, as it comes to many of our brothers and sisters today and other parts of the world, that we will be ready, that we will be prepared, that we will be grounded to speak your name, even if, as was often the case with early Christians, even if it is with our last breath. Mm-hmm. And so we thank you for this time together. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Dr. Eastman, thank you so much again. What a wonderful, rich conversation. Folks, I would highly recommend that you get his book, Early North African Christianity, Turning Points in the Development of the Church, Baker Academic Press, 2021. And if any of you are interested in the programs here at Regent, the Regent University School of Divinity, you can always go to regent.edu. God bless you.